Good morning. Please keep your Bibles open to that passage, Matthew 22 from verse 41. Looks like a few people are wagging the ACM. Why would they do that? Okay, let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and his great wisdom. Please help us now to understand the significance of the question that he asks to those who would test and trap him, that we might learn what it is that Jesus is David's Lord. We pray for the sake of his glory. Amen. So throughout this series on Matthew 21 and 22, we've been looking at the controversies or disputes that Jesus had with the authorities as a build-up to Easter, because it's on the grounds of those disputes that they crucified him. And so there were various groups within Judaism of the first century who were trying to get rid of Jesus for various reasons by causing him to teach things or say things that would result in serious consequences. And Matthew has concentrated the most complex and high-stakes questions into this account. And of course, this reflects the arrogance of humanity, doesn't it? That God should be accountable to us for his actions and ways of achieving his purposes, as though we are in a position to judge the actions of the holy God, our Creator. I've often thought that a good series of talks would be to look at the questions that God asks humanity. And we don't have to go far into the Bible to get some good examples. After Adam and Eve rebel against their Creator in Eden, God says to Adam, "Where are you?" He says to Cain, after he murdered his brother, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And via Moses, he says to Aaron, after God has graciously and powerfully brought them out of Egypt, they decided that some idol did it instead. And Moses says to Aaron, "What did Israel do to you that you fashioned this golden calf idol?" And the answers, quite frankly, are pathetic. Adam says, "I was afraid, so I hid," as though you could hide from God. Cain says, "I don't know where my brother is. Am I my brother's keeper?" And Aaron's response sets a new standard in pathetic when he says, "I just threw this gold into the fire and out came this calf." So this passage is serious today because Jesus asked the question of humanity. And if we keep our Bible open to Matthew 22, 41, we'll see that unlike the other questions that are asked in these chapters, where people try to do what sinful humanity by nature does, which is to put God to the test, what we see now is that Jesus asked the initial question. So verse 41, many of the religious leaders are around after having unsuccessfully attempted to trap Jesus. So Jesus uses this opportunity to ask them a question that will challenge their understanding of what is happening right before their eyes. And to properly understand this question and what is happening, there's some important Old Testament background we need to be familiar with. the first thing we need to think through is the significance of Yahweh's covenant with King David, which we read about in 2 Samuel 7. Now, the books of Samuel focus strongly on the idea of kingship, specifically the question of who is suitably qualified to rule over God's people. That's a good question, isn't it? Who is suitably qualified to rule God's people? See, the problem is, though, in Samuel, is that Israel want a king like the nations, which reflects their desire to be like the nations instead of be like Yahweh's holy people. So initially, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen as king because of his stature and appearance. He had the external characteristics of a king like the nations. He was an impressive man. But ultimately he fails because he holds the word and glory of God in low regard. So Saul is rejected as king in preference for someone who is better qualified, which turns out to be David, the reason being that he had a heart after God. Even though he's young, he's chosen in preference to his more impressive-looking older brothers because his heart is orientated to Yahweh's glory. So after taking Jerusalem, making it the capital city, bringing the Ark of the Covenant into this city, David realizes that he's living in a nice cedar paneled house or palace, and Yahweh is dwelling still in a tent by means of the Ark of the Covenant. So David determines to build Yahweh a house, that is, a temple. But God sends the prophet Nathan and gives David a message. And the message is a play on the word house. And typical of God's plan, it's not what people do for God, it's what he will do for us. And specifically what he says to David is, no, you won't build me a house, but I'll build you a house. So the house or dynasty of David is such that one of his sons will forever sit on the throne of Israel and be the means of Yahweh's rule, not just of Israel, but of all the nations from Jerusalem. So the ultimate Messiah, Christ or anointed king, will be a son of David. And this expectation was strongly held by the Jews living under the Roman Empire at the time of Jesus. But another development of this idea is in the Old Testament is found in Psalm 110. In fact, keep your finger in Matthew 22 and flick back to Psalm 110. It's worth looking at this now, if you could go to that. One of the reasons this is worth looking at, besides the fact that it's God's word, is that it's the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. And we need to look at why that is the case. So look at verse 1. There are three persons involved. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So we need to identify the three persons involved. There's Yahweh, the Lord in capital letters. There is a Lord of some description, and there is David, who calls this person Lord. But the thing we need to try to work out is, what is the relationship between these three? So David writes that Yahweh, the God of Israel, he is speaking to someone who is David's Lord. And this person is very difficult to identify in some ways, especially at the time of David. The reason he would have been difficult to identify is because at the human level, at this time, who is greater than David? Who is David calling Lord? How can David, the great king of God's people, call someone other than God my Lord? How could the king of Israel, often referred to as the Son of God, call someone other than God my master? And the remainder of the verse is even more extraordinary, because Yahweh says to David's Lord or master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. To put this more simply, it's saying, take the place of power and honour and authority until I defeat and humble all your enemies before you. And what this more specifically means is outlined in verses 2 and 3. In these verses, Yahweh is still talking about David's Lord, and three things will characterize his kingly rule. Firstly, his rule is going to extend from Zion or Jerusalem. This is significant because this is the place where God chose to dwell with his people in covenant relationship. So David's Lord isn't going to rule from the place of human achievement, education, military strength. He's going to rule from where God dwells with his people. Secondly, and more importantly, we see that his rule extends from here. He's not just going to be the ruler of Israel. He will rule over all his enemies from Jerusalem. David himself, of course, had some degree of control over the surrounding nations, but the control of David's Lord will be universal. Thirdly, his subjects will be willing and obedient. People will gladly follow David's Lord. And the rest of this psalm goes on to describe how David's Lord will be a priest. And this is given a very serious note by the fact that Yahweh swears an oath. Try to think about that. Why would God need to swear an oath? But he does. God swears an oath that this person who is David's Lord will also be a great priest. And he will be a priestly figure who executes God's anger against all the enemies of God's kingdom. And he will pursue this course until this job is completely finished. He won't stop. He'll drink from the brook along the way. He won't go home. He will keep doing this until all of God's enemies are a footstool for the feet of David's Lord. So having looked at this background, turn back to Matthew 22, verses 41. So in verses 41 to 42, Jesus asks a similar question to those that he's been asked over the last couple of chapters. But there's one very important difference. Jesus' motives are not to trap his hearers, are not to mock them, not to try to destroy them. He's not just there to win an argument. He's already demonstrated his superior capacity to interpret the Bible. His motive is to inform and cause people to think for their own good and benefit. And the question that must be answered here is, who is the Christ? Not what will he do or what function will he perform, but who is he? And he asked this question as, what do you think concerning the Christ? Whose son is he? And the Pharisees respond with the recognized answer. And what we'll see is that it's not as though they are wrong, it's just that their answer is incomplete. They are correct. The Christ will be David's son. They have read 2 Samuel 7. They've understood it. They know that one of David's descendants will rule forever. But they've not read Psalm 110 well. So Jesus raises this issue, verses 43 to 44. He asks them, okay, if the Christ or Messiah is David's son, how is it that David calls him his Lord? And quote Psalm 110. So Jesus points out that David, speaking by this Holy Spirit, says that David's Lord will be given the position at Yahweh's right hand, the position of all authority. Now, part of the reason that this question doesn't have full impact on us is because of our culture's faulty thinking in regard to greatness. We tend to think along these lines. I'm more technologically, educationally, and financially advanced than my parents. Therefore, I'm greater than them. That's how our culture thinks, isn't it? But this is confusing categories. That's just about what we do, not who we are. In Hebrew thinking or logic, a son cannot be greater than a father because the son was brought into existence by his father and mother. How can you be greater than someone who brought you into existence? A son can be like the father and do what the father does, but he can't be greater. And this makes sense in that how can you be greater in your being than someone who brought you into this world, that gave you existence and life? So Jesus' question is penetrating to the core. How can David's son be greater than David and in fact be David's Lord? And let me read how Jesus says this again. He says in verse 45, if then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? And verse 46 is the outcome for these people. They can't answer. And it is a difficult question. And this verse really concludes the whole section of disputing with Jesus. No one dared ask him any more questions. This is why we read the Bible frequently, because the apostles of Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, explain to us all that Jesus taught and how to read the Bible. So what's Jesus' point here? Interestingly, Matthew doesn't give an explicit answer in this narrative to the question of how Jesus can be David's son but be David's Lord. It's left open because he wants the readers of this gospel to engage this question for themselves. And so we need to look at the whole of Matthew's gospel and Psalm 110 and seek to understand, to grapple with that question. Remember, Jesus is not motivated by pride and having to be better than others, having to win. Rather, he wants people to think about what is happening. He wants people to see that, yes, he is David's son. But that's not all that needs to be said or understood. See, can we limit him is the question. Can we limit Jesus to being David's son when he's also David's Lord? And if he's David's Lord, he's the Pharisees' Lord. He's Caesar's Lord. He's our Lord. The Pharisees, as representatives of all humanity, really, think they can handle David's son. But what do you do with someone who is David's Lord? Because David's Lord sits at the right hand of Yahweh until all his enemies are a footstool for his feet. See, the question we must get hold of here is, do we understand who we are dealing with in the person of Jesus the Christ, the Son of David? Let's think again about Jesus' exact question. What he asks regarding the Messiah is, whose son is he? In Jesus is the ultimate expression of the Son of God. Adam was the son of God. Israel was the son of God. The King of Israel is the Son of God. But these are functional categories. These are about what people do and that they can relate to God. That the King of Israel was called David's son means that the king should rule like God rules. They should be like God in that regard. But of course, even David failed to do it in complete righteousness as God does. But Jesus is taking this further than just the function of the Messiah to rule. He's asking, who is he? Jesus is not just God's Son in a functional sense, in regard to what he does. He's God's Son in his person or being. These people ultimately cannot reduce Jesus to being the Son of David, because in Jesus we are dealing with God himself. And the silence of the Pharisees here is one of their best responses. But unfortunately, it's not the silence of awe that it ought to have been, as they contemplate the enormity of what is being said here. The problem for the Pharisees is that they are opposing God. See, part of the context for the problems and disputes in Matthew 21 to 22 is that Jesus comes to the temple. So as we reflect on this passage in light of that, we can see a bigger perspective. Yahweh himself comes to his temple. In Psalm 110, the Christ is the King who is David's Lord, and he's also the great priest who can bring us to God. We don't need the temple now because God has come in a man who is king and priest. So when the resurrected Jesus ascended to sit at the right hand of God, he didn't go to retire. He went to take up his priestly, kingly rule. Jesus has completed his work of offering himself for our sin, but he hasn't completed fully his work in that he continues to intercede for us and continues to rule, which will result in all the enemies of God's kingdom being a footstool for his feet. So the problem of the Pharisees here is really the issue for all humanity. How can we limit and evade the kingship of God? That's what we want to do. How can we evade the kingship of God through his Messiah or Christ, who is David's son, but also more substantially, David's Lord? Limiting Jesus is the natural tendency of sinful humanity. Our culture doesn't do this in the exact way that the Pharisees tried to. We're more likely to hear things like, "Oh, that was a long time ago, so it's irrelevant." Or as if the passing of time takes away the significance of Jesus being forever David's Lord. Even in the history of Western civilization, belief in the gospel has fluctuated, and people at times have tried to empty it of any truth or power. One well-known theologian made the observation a century or so ago that a weakened and ineffectual presentation of the gospel has given us a God without anger, who brings people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of a Christ without a cross. We limit, by nature, Jesus. We think we can handle David's son, But what are we going to do with someone who turns out to be David's Lord? And sometimes as we look at this world, it doesn't look like Jesus is reigning, does it? But his kingdom is advancing as people from all nations submit to his kingly, priestly rule. And this is a bit deceptive in our culture because it looks like more people are turning away than turning towards. But people wanting to get rid of the true Christ isn't a new thing. What our culture's doing now isn't something unique. This is what the Pharisees were trying to do. Jesus is David's son, but he's much more than David's son. He cannot be limited to just being David's son. So Matthew wants us to ask this question in light of our culture and circumstances. How might we be trying to limit Jesus to just being David's son and evading that he is much more substantially David's Lord? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who could properly interpret it for us. And he could do that as David's son. But help us to grasp what it means that he is David's Lord. Help us by your Spirit to grasp the truth of this passage and to submit ourselves to David's Lord. And we pray for the advance of his kingdom. We pray that through his rule, you would continue to judge his enemies and continue to save his people. And help us to be the means of your concern to advance the kingdom of David's Lord. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.